of Christ this morning and welcome you to our worship and the study of God's Word, especially the book of Revelations. But shall we stand for the reading of God's Word? After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. The seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created in all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you. We do so with the recognition that you are worthy of all our praise. Father, this week was just a busy week, and Lord, as we are stepping into your presence, and we would pray you would still our hearts. Lord, whether whatever is in our hearts, whether it's grief or sorrow or the schedules of next week, we would pray you would just help us to pause for a moment and to open our heart to you, and to be silent in your presence. Lord, help our hearts to worship, to see you in the beauty and your brilliance, your awesomeness. Help us to behold our Lord and be quiet. May you receive the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, I don't know what goes through your mind when you think about heaven, but I can probably be rest assured whatever you think of heaven is connected with something you already know. If it's a life of ease, it's probably heaven is just more of it. If it's ice cream, heaven is just a little more of it. If it's fishing or farming or whatever your heart is full of or you know, heaven is just a little more of it. But I want to assure you this morning that heaven is nothing we've ever imagined. It is nothing like anything on this earth, because we are moving from the realm of the seen to the realm of the unseen. We are moving from an earth which has been scarred by sin in every way to a realm which is absolutely pristine, has never known sin. So we're leaving behind everything we know, our comforts, our pleasures, our cycles of the cycles and the seasons, gravity, the moon and stars, all of it, and we enter a space that could only be described as incomprehensible. A.W. Tozer, in his book titled The Knowledge of the Holy, writes in his second chapter, he writes this: "We learn by using what we already know as a bridge over which we pass to the unknown." It is not possible for the mind to crash suddenly past the familiar to the totally unfamiliar. Even the most vigorous and daring mind is unable to create something out of nothing by a spontaneous act of imagination. The effort of inspired men to express the ineffable has placed a great strain on both thought and the language of the Holy Scriptures. These being often a revelation of a world above nature, and the minds from which they were written being a part of nature, the writers are compelled to use a great many like words to make themselves understood. When the Spirit would acquaint us with something that lies beyond the field of our knowledge, He tells us this thing is like something we already know. But He is always careful to phrase His description so as to save us from slavish literalism. For example, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven opened and beheld the visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. When seeing what he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before, so he fell upon the language of resemblance. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Well, in our pastoral meeting this past Monday, I was lamenting to the other pastors, how in the world am I going to describe heaven? If even the Apostle John, who literally saw these things, found himself at loss for words to describe the scene that was set before him. So please understand, even my best attempts as a pastor this morning are meager and insufficient to describe what heaven is like. Imagine John, who was exiled on this rocky, desolate island, who suddenly finds himself transported to this, not the first and second heaven, but the third heaven, to this the very dwelling place of the Most High. And he imagined how he must have searched for words to try to describe the things he was seeing. Now, I want to remind you also that we are turning to the third part of our outline, which is given in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. I apologize that the heading is kind of stepping into the scriptures. It wasn't like that on my laptop, but it is like that in this PowerPoint at present. Chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1 Revelations chapter 1. And then the things which are, those were the chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter. The future, so from chapters 4 through chapter 22 are the future events. And I'm sure some of you have been aching for us to turn the corner to this part of the outline. So John seems to, so the words hereafter are the Greek words metatauta, and it comes, and we're going to see that John actually uses those words in the first verse of chapter 4. So John seems to be helping us understand that we are now turned to future event. One expositor puts it this way. He writes that chapters 4 and 5 are the introduction and the background of tremendous sweep of a prophetic events predicted in the rest of the book. Chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "And after this I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven." So John is swept up into heaven and he sees this entrance. He calls the door. We would probably have called it a door, but we have to remember he's using what he knows in life on the things that he has experienced in this life to try to identify the things he's now seeing in heaven. So it's some kind of an entrance, and he hears a voice, and notice what he says. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. The New King James uses the word like a trumpet. And we find similar words in chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, John wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. And we know from chapter 1, this was the Lord. So Christ, who is alive, is escorting John into these future events, these future scenes, and Christ says to John, come up hither, and I will show you the things which are hereafter. He's saying, come up to heaven. Now, allow me to explain a little bit what we mean by the third heaven. The first heaven would be the earth's atmosphere. It's where rain takes, where we see clouds, where the rains, where we see birds flying, planes flying, those kinds of things, even some are a spacecraft. That would be the first heaven. This is according to the Jewish perspective, and it seems like Revelations is using that perspective. The second heaven is what is beyond that. It would be the planets, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. Those would be the second heaven. And then what lies beyond that would be considered the third heaven. And see, this is where John was swept up to. He swept up into the third heaven where the Most High dwells. Now, notice what John says. First Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul experienced this as well. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast that I come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know of a man in Christ, he's speaking of himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So it is in the third heaven is where God lived, the Most High lives. And so that is what Paul experienced, and now John has experienced. Now, whether John was out of the body, we don't know. Even the Apostle Paul, who experienced it himself, did not know whether he was in his body and was literally transported or whether he was out of his body. So give me a break. None of these commentators know either. There's no way they can know, in spite of all the pages they've written on this. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat up on the throne. He's in the Spirit, he sees or goes through the door, he sees a throne. And we identify or imagine by what we have seen from pictures of thrones. It doesn't mean this was anything like that. We think of this grand throne and a king sitting up on it and a crown. We think of these kinds of things, but again, we have to remember we're entering a world of timelessness and spacelessness. Everything that we can imagine involves time and space. Heaven is nothing like that. It is so far beyond that. But again, John is forced, in order for us to understand, to use the terms of time and space. He's forced to use what he knows to try to relate it. You know, as I studied this, I had to think about what our loved ones are experiencing that have passed on. What kind of breathtaking scenes they're experiencing.
The beauty, the glory, the brilliance, the light, the radiance. It just, for a moment in my study, I just paused and worshiped. I just became silent before God and like, wow.
You know, a world of, what John was experiencing was what our loved ones are seeing. We have entered the ethereal, ineffable world of the invisible. So John sees what might be described in our world as a throne, and God is sitting upon it. And in a world, think about it, we're living in a world of chaos, sin, heartache, and troubles. Just to know that God is sitting on his throne, ruling, should give our hearts a peace and quietness. To know that in spite of everything that is going on down here, God is still in charge and in control. As he's ruling as a ruler, his power fills his domain. As John sees God or this light, he senses the awesome presence of God. You know, if that doesn't cause your heart to stop and worship, I'm not sure what will. Just the presence of God. Psalm 115, David wrote, "But our God is in heaven, who he does whatever he pleases." And then he begins speaking of the Gentiles, people like you and me. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses they have, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not handle. Feet they have, but do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." And then notice what he says in verse 8. "But they that make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts them." Don't miss what he's saying. When you worship something besides God, you become like the idol, useless and helpless. When your heart is grasping something, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. But notice what verse 11 says. "You who fear the Lord and trust in the Lord, he is your help and their shield." Daniel 4:4. "And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." And notice what he says. "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is unlimited in what he can do. Nebuchadnezzar, after those years of eating grass, understood this. And even David understood it. Notice what he wrote in Psalm 103. Verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who minister of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in his places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." David is rejoicing because he understands God is in control and he's going to do what he wants to do. His will be accomplished. Verse 3 of Revelation 4. "And he sat there." Notice the words, being used was like jasper. Think of a diamond, something that is pretty crystal bright, and a sardius stone in appearance. I mean, a sardius stone was a stone that had this brilliant red a shimmer to it. And remember, John is seeing all these vivid colors of light. He's trying to explain to us what God looks like. Imagine the task that John is trying to do. If you've ever welded, when I was a little guy, I was maybe 8 or 9. Dad, I had a pony cart that needed some welding, and I tried the helmet. It was big, clumsy. It was too big for me, and it was a stick welder, and I just started welding. I was like, I can see what I'm doing. I don't need the helmet. I learned the hard way on that one. But there's just this bright. You can, if your eyes adjust a little bit, you can get used to it. And I welded for a while without a helmet. And you see all these, if you see the arc of this, you see all these colors. There's the brilliant white in the where the rod is touching, but you do see a bunch of different colors in the brilliance of this light. But imagine God being like this, the brilliance of white, but all the vivid colors you can see. Just brilliant. One expositor noted, well, it says it continues, there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And one expositor noted, the green is the color of hope and the rainbow is the symbol of peace. Now, even with all this description, I want all of you to understand, no one has ever seen the Father. And I can show you that. No one has ever seen the Father. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, he says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. This is what John was describing. Who no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I mean, as a spirit being, he is invisible to human perception. And yet, we know that God has revealed himself, even in the Old Testament, in a limited sense, to the people, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Moses being one of them. So how, if God has always been unseen, how did he do this? And John tells us how he did this. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. So that's clear. No one has seen the Father. Then notice what he says. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him, or we would say has revealed him. Now, even though these patriarchs of the Old Testament did not realize it, they were seeing the pre-incarnate form of Jesus himself. I had to think of Jake's message that throughout the Old Testament, it was Jesus. Jesus was being lifted up. Jesus was being revealed, even when they didn't realize it. They were seeing Jesus. They were not seeing the Father. In fact, in John 14:9, it was Philip who said, asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father, because I am the express image of the Father. In other words, God the Father has remained immortal, invisible, and unseen, and yet has revealed himself to us fully and completely through his Son. Stop and think about the wisdom, the power, the science,
The nanoscience that would have must have had to happen for his son, God incarnate, to come to this earth to dwell with us, for that to take place. Imagine the glory. How awesome God must be. As John gazes into this brilliant light, he notices more detail. I imagine John was a little bit like me with that stick welder. After you adjust it a while, you get to see a little bit more. Verse 4, he says, and around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, we need to remember, this is future. This is future. This is hereafter. This is probably future from us yet. And he sees this 24 smaller, less significant thrones, and there were 24 elders or men who sat upon. They all had crowns. Now, in the scriptures, I mean, these elders were what we call elders in the church, presbyteros, but they were men who weren't taking care of the affairs of the church anymore. They were taking care of the affairs of the Most High. They were exercising God's power. And it says they were clothed in white, which means they were pure, sign of purity. And there was the holiness of their office. They were crowned. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for crowns. There's the diadema, which we get the word diadem, which is we would associate with monarchs. Now, like Britain, they're usually gold or jeweled, and it is passed one generation to the next of royalty. There's a second crown, a type of crown, which is a Stephanos, which is it's made out of leaves or vines and is wound up, and it is given to those who compete or who achieve something. It is given to victors or winners. At the end of an event, there's this Stephanos that is placed on their head for being a victor. Well, that's the crown that these elders are wearing. They were clothed in white, wearing a Stephanos crown. They were being rewarded for their faithfulness. Now, the question is, who are these elders? And again, we have pages and pages of commentaries of who think they know who these elders are, but we are really never told who they are. There are some who have guessed that they are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But again, the best we can do is surmise that, first of all, they are rewarded believers who have lived pure, loyal, and faithful lives, and they have been rewarded for that life they have lived by sitting on the throne with God and executing His power. That's really about the best we can do. And again, we're not told why there's only 24, why there's not 44 or 84. God doesn't tell us that. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. It reminded me a little bit of about a week ago at our house. We had that. We had that storm that passed through. All the years of our marriage, we've never went to the basement except that time. It has to be, with all our trees, it has to be really windy for us to be going to a basement, and it was windy. We have trees down all over. But when lightning hits close, you run for cover, except my wife. If she has wash on the line, that doesn't even stop her. a thunder. And again, this could be a precursor to the fury of God, the power of God unleashed. James continues, he says that the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits. Don't think of these as small lamps. These were blazing torches, the kind of torches you would set up outside. Again, we are coming from the perspective and an earthly perspective of what we know. I mean, who knows what John was seeing? Verse 6, he says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." One expositor said there are three things the sea of glass symbolizes: preciousness, dazzling purity, and immense distance. The throne of God was in the immense distance, as it were, on the other side of a great sea. And he writes that one of the characteristics of the writing of John is reverence. Even in the heavenly places, never dares to be familiar with God. That God is that amazing and that awesome. It paints a picture of light and distance, that the throne was set off in the distance, this large throne, and the blazing light or the brilliance of God. He says, "In the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." We instantly think of all the animals that we have seen on this earth. And it's not an animal. It's a living thing. It's a zao is be the Greek word for it. It's a life form that has eyes in front and back. Again, we have... Remember, you've left the sphere of this earth and you are in the heavenlies now, in the third realm. And John, he begins to describe this. Verse 7. The first living creature was, notice again, John is like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, like a lion, like this, like that. Stop and think about this. Everything we know, it's really hard for us to have an original thought because we're going from the realm of everything we know. But when you step into heaven, in a place of timelessness and spacelessness, to where God dwells, there's no limit to creativity. There is nothing that God couldn't create or make how he wants to. And so that's what we're seeing, God being unlimited in how he creates. Now, some seem we again are not told what these creatures are. They are all seeing creatures. We can tell by their what looks like eyes that they're all seeing. And some seem to think that they are the angels of the highest order. They would use verse 8 to kind of point to that. Verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each having six wings," and notice that John does not use the word "like." So what John saw were probably literal wings. It's the first time he deviates from that. They had really had wings. And four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I mean, these creatures never stopped saying that. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who is and is to come. And we have a similar scene in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah was lifted up into the heavenlies, or at least had a vision of the heavenlies. And notice what he says. Isaiah 6, verse 1. And in that year, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. I mean, he's talking about those angels. The seraph, or the plural seraphim, it was a burning or a fiery creature, or a copper-colored creature, or angel. Each of them had six wings, which he covered his two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And verse 3 said, one cried to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. I mean, this is the scene we have going on in heaven. There is this responsive worship that is taking place. One says, holy, 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 and the other responds back, holy, holy, holy. It keeps echoing. It's going on nonstop all the time. Holy, holy, holy. Just imagine that. I mean, we are so self-focused, it's hard for us to imagine this kind of worship. Our lives, our dreams, our hopes, our success, our failures, everything is about us. And whenever we have that kind of horizontal, it's hard for us to enter into a deep worship. A worship that has awe and wonder. When's the last time you've been lost in the wonder of worship? That you've just been lost, you fell silent, and your heart just has been ripped out of you, and you all you thought about was God, not schedules, not things that needed to be done. Just God, His plan, His glory. Your praise and adoration, silence, awe. The 24 elders, they join this worship. They respond to it. Verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created. Yes, we need to work, but don't let work become your idol. Yes, we have homes, we need homes, but don't let your homes be your idol. Worship Him. You were created for Him, for His glory, for His purpose. Let me give you three life applications. The first is don't ignore the future. These events that are coming absolutely must happen. They must happen. So live lives of reverence. Live in godly fear. We should have peace in the midst of it, knowing that our Lord is sitting on the throne. And there's nothing that has escaped his notice or power. Be informed, but walk close with Christ. Secondly, never forget the splendor, the brilliance of our God in heaven. I mean, even the best that John has done hasn't really done justice to describing heaven. I mean, God in heaven can't be separated from each other because it is God who makes heaven what it is. The glory of it, So I just want all of you to understand, you think about the amazing, how amazing heaven is going to be, is to stay at your task. Don't give up. Be obedient. Stay faithful. Keep sacrificing. Keep giving. Why? Because it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. Thirdly, don't focus on yourself. It's one of the most prevalent sins of today, of people just focusing on themselves. Even church members. I thought it was so good about giving. So you're exercising your spiritual gifts. If you come to this congregation, ask yourself the question, what can I give? There's always someone in this congregation that you can give to. How insignificant so much of this life is going to be when you step into the brilliance, the glory of heaven, and to realize these things, most of these things we think are so important really are pretty pathetic. We behold the splendor, the glory, the brilliance of God. C.S. Lewis summed it up well when he said, you aim for heaven and you get the earth thrown in for free. But when you aim for the earth, you get neither. In the Bible of the evangelist Billy Sunday, there was an article after he had passed, there was an article found. And this is what it said. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries, where the pictures of Noah and Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where the sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw the telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright morning star who was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing the epistles. And then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory with the healing of nations in his hand. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, in this moment we bow before you. We do so with hearts of worship. As we consider your glory, your brilliance, it's in these moments our words grow silent and our heart speaks by itself. Words become inadequate when we consider how awesome, how great, how good, how amazing. How loving you are. Lord, I would pray that you give us hearts of worship. Not just as we sit in the silence of worship here and as we go to our work at Monday, as we take care of the affairs of our home, we attend to the rearing of children. Give us hearts of worship, hearts of balance. Help us live lives that are filled with awe, obedience, faithfulness. So that one who looks is inquired to ask, who does he know? So that our lives speak of a King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, one who's been crowned Lord of all. May you receive the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan, would you have a song that we could close with?